Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So we come to our final message in the series about our place in history, and this morning we'll be looking at eternity. I say almost every week that this life is about nothing more than giving you the opportunity to enjoy a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that you'll enjoy for all eternity. That's right. And so everything is sort of building up and leading to that. And the story of the Bible, as we've seen this summer, is all of history is about this relationship with God. At the very beginning, we're told that we were created to be in a relationship with God. We weren't here by a biological accident or some sort of otherworldly cosmic force, yet we were created intentionally by God for a relationship with Him. And back in the day, man would walk with God in the cool of the evenings. And then in the second act of the biblical story, we see that we decided, you know, God, it's been real, it's been fun, but I'm going to go do my own thing. And so Adam and Eve, they ate of the apple and they went a different direction. And every single one of us throughout history have done the very same thing. We've eaten of our own apple and we've gone our own way. Each of us has gone astray and turned our own way. And so that's what happened at the fall, is that we broke off the relationship with God. The third act of Scripture you see throughout the entire Old Testament is the pursuit of God on humanity, where God is pursuing us and pursuing that relationship that we once had, so much so forth that when it comes to the New Testament, God sends His Son. I think we know it best by John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. See, everything is building towards. It's a relationship leading towards this future. And then the church age, which is the next act you see in Scripture, begins in the book of Acts and goes throughout most of the New Testament. It's all about telling people about this relationship with Jesus Christ that we'll enjoy for all eternity. That's where we enter the story as a church, and it's all leading towards eternity. Now, by the way, that statement, this life is about nothing more than having a loving relationship with God that you'll enjoy for all eternity, that statement was birthed out of the struggles I had with Melissa passing away. I had those moments where I just kind of had these questions of what is life all about anyway? How do you deal with tragedy? How do you deal with suffering? How do you go through this? And everything kept boiling down, especially when you look at the book of Job. Job is asking, why, God? Why? And he has this hope that there's going to be some sort of justice that comes. And what he finds is a relationship in God. And God says, I'm not going to explain to you why. You just trust me. You just trust me. And as I began to study Scriptures more and more and more, I began to see that the only thing that gives relief from suffering or pain is a picture of hope of what is to come. That this life is not about this life. This life is not about who dies with the most toys wins. This life is about a loving relationship with God that you'll enjoy for all eternity. And I can rejoice for the fact that Melissa is with God enjoying all eternity. I can rejoice in the fact that that's what my life is all about. That's what my life is working towards. And so my focus and my hope is on eternity. When you read in the Bible about eternity, it's always connected to this word hope. Now, hope is a heart thing. Faith is sort of an intellectual thing. And yes, faith is being sure of what we hope for, but it's almost like as if hope is this thing you have in your heart where you hope for something better. It's what drives you. It gives you a motivation to continue keeping on in spite of your daily circumstances. And we can do that because we know this life is about a relationship with God that we'll ultimately enjoy for all eternity. This life is not about the struggles I'm dealing with right now. And so hope is about what is to come. And so this morning we'll be looking about what is to come. Now, I've been going through and studying really hard because I know you'd be wondering one thing and one thing only when it comes to eternity, and that is when and how. And so I've worked it all out, and I think I've got a chart which will show and lay. No, I don't have any charts. It's going to lay this whole thing out, okay? Jesus said, I don't know the days and time. When they were asking him, and his disciples were coming around him at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, they said, come on, tell us. He says, listen, it's not for you to know, okay? It's for God in heaven to know. Now listen, if in Mark 13, Jesus says, I don't know, and if in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you even if I did know, why is it you want to go buy some guy's book who says he knows? Just work that out. Why is it you're begging me to do a study on Revelation so I can tell you what I know? I don't know anything, okay? I don't know the when, and I don't know the how. What I do know is the who. I know who. And it's who is Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming again. And who is he coming to get? He's coming to get you and me. And whether you believe in a premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial, I'm all about the panmillennial and the promillennial. And that is, I'm for whatever God does. It's all going to pan out in the end if you're in the right place with God. That's it. No matter who has a story about the future, it always comes out the same. Those are relationship with him, the who, end up having that relationship begin and go into all eternity whenever he comes back. It's kind of like when I was watching the Super Bowl this year. I was watching it on Monday Live. What I mean by that, I was in New Zealand on a trip, and Monday, like right now, it's Monday in New Zealand right now that we're experiencing Sunday. And so it was like this different thing. I'm in a different time zone. I'm at this American pub in New Zealand watching it. It was funny because we were being interviewed because here we are, the Americans coming here to watch the game. And we happened to find this American pub where this Americanized pub owner is a big Bronco fan, shown to us by the fact that he has a Jake Plummer jersey. Which, if you know anything about football, it's like, no. You got that on discount wholesale that was shipped out of America because nobody wanted that. That's not like a diehard Bronco fan. A Bronco fan's going to be busting on his old Elway jersey or a TD jersey or a Tom Jackson jersey. Not the Jake Plummer, but it was just kind of a funny thing. That doesn't have anything to do with the story. I just thought it was hilarious. But so we got to watch the first half with a bunch of people who knew nothing about football, which I didn't even know that was possible because football is life, right? I mean, who doesn't know about football? Well, the rest of the world doesn't care. We declare ourselves world champions, and everybody's like, yeah, so we don't care. That's not really a sport to us. So it's really odd being there. But I got to watch the first half at the pub, but for the second half, we drove back to these people's houses we were staying with. And I didn't know how to work the TiVo system in New Zealand. And so when I kind of was flipping on to try to get to the recording, the first thing I saw was Peyton Manning doing a post-game interview on the field. It's like, oh. And somebody was sitting there like, whoa, you didn't see anything. I saw everything. So what do you mean? I said, listen, I don't know what happened. I don't know how in God's name it happened, but somehow the Broncos won. That's all I know. Well, how do you know that? Because the loser doesn't do a post-game interview on the field. He's in the locker room somewhere else licking his wounds. And what you see in the book of Revelation is you're not exactly told how it all happens or when it all goes down, but you're told who. You see Jesus on the field in the post-game interview with us all gathering around. That's what you see is this glimpse, this picture of Revelation. You're not going to see the how, and you're not going to see the what. What you're going to see is the who. So that just keep that in mind. Other thing to take note of about the book of Revelation is, as you read through it, you may get lost in some of the imagery. There's some intentional imagery that was written sort of in a cryptic way, so that way that as they're facing persecution from the Roman government, if they wrote things that had to deal with Rome or the persecution they're facing, they wouldn't sort of raise the suspicions of the Romans. It would just be sort of in code that they would know and understand. Also, what you have in the book of Revelation is you have a primitive people trying to explain what they saw. What I mean by that is, if you look at the way primitive cultures describe our American military coming into their area during a war, you'll see some very interesting things. Like, you'll see these birds landed with men with green eyes who got out with mountain lions. Okay? Now, to us, if you read that literally, it sounds like somebody flew in on a condor, was a Martian who brought together with them Simba or something, right? Okay? That's what you're thinking when you hear that description. But they don't really have words to describe a helicopter because they've never seen a helicopter. They just said the only thing that they know that flies is a bird. And so this bird came down out of the heavens with men with green eyes, i.e. night vision goggles, with lions, which are Belgian, what are they called? Exactly, that thing right there. That's what happened. But the only way they knew to describe it was a bird came out of heaven with men with green eyes with mountain lions. And so when you read that, you're like, no, it's a helicopter with night vision goggles and a dog. And so if you read both descriptions, are they both accurate? Yes, but somebody's trying to describe something with a limited vocabulary. Now, before you get too much on John for being a primitive person with his limited vocabulary, it talks about these beasts with four heads and eyes all over their body and things like that. Keep in mind, if you were to go to heaven and experience the sights and the sounds there, you too would have a limited vocabulary because you have never seen, heard, or experienced anything like what is there. And you'd be struggling to find words to describe what it is that you saw. Okay, so just keep that in mind as you're reading the book. A lot of things are confusing, but it's confusing because we don't have a vocabulary to describe what it is that we're seeing in another world. Does that all make sense? Good, because that's why a lot of Revelation doesn't make sense to you. So with that, let's go in and look and see what picture or glimpse of heaven we are given. Now, before I begin, heaven is not us floating on clouds, wearing pajamas, playing harps. Not that at all. Heaven is not an eternal pizza party. Heaven, you don't become an angel. Heaven is not one long, drawn-out church service. I like what Jim Gaffigan says. He says, you know, the marketing slogan for West Virginia is almost heaven, West Virginia. He says, while that may incentivize somebody to go to West Virginia, I'm not quite sure that's a good incentive to go to heaven, knowing that it's just a little bit better than West Virginia. And being that my whole family's from West Virginia and all my trips, you know, as a child were to West Virginia, I'm with him on that it would not be great incentive just to know that heaven's just slightly better than a trip to West Virginia. Sorry, I'll take your emails if you want, but my whole family, like I said, is from West Virginia. And all of that is to say that these are all lies from Satan to get you to not realize how amazing heaven really is. He doesn't want you to know what the brochure is like, because if you did, you'd be dying to get there. Literally, you'd be dying to get there. Rather, he wants you to think hell is a big party where all your friends are going to be. And if you look at the songs that we sing and the anthems that are part of our culture, they're all about, let's get on a highway to hell because the sinners are a lot more fun. It's a whole lot more of a bigger party because all my friends are going to be there. I don't want to go to heaven because all the party's in hell. And Satan, that's a lure of Satan to get you to not realize what an amazing thing heaven truly is. So just keep that in mind. Take that for what it's worth. Moving on. So John says this is what heaven is like. In Revelation chapter 21, he sets the record straight. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Side note, when you read about first heaven, first earth, in scripture, you'll sometimes see I was caught up to a third heaven. In the ancients, they looked at the first heaven was what you see in the sky during the day. The second heaven is what you see in the sky at night. The third heaven was supposed to be beyond this world. So sometimes you'll read in scripture about a third heaven. No, that's what they're talking about when they read about a third heaven. So that's a little Bible trivia or Bible knowledge to give you there. And he says, the first heaven, first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea, which used to bother me because I like the ocean. I always want to live near the ocean. I enjoy the sea. I love boating and kayaking and paddleboarding and surfing and everything else that is to do with the sea. And the thought that heaven is no sea isn't a really appealing thing. But when you realize the guy who wrote this is John. And in that world, there's two things you need to know. One is the sea represented a godless, chaotic place. The ancients often taught and believed that the sea was a place that was beyond the control of the gods, which is why when Jesus stands up and calms the storming seas on the boat, that's what freaked everybody out. Like, they believed in it, that he was God, but then it was like, whoa, you have power over the sea? I didn't know you could do that. That was sort of their theology that was deeply ingrained. So basically what he's, in one sense, he's saying there's no place anymore that's full of chaos where God does not exist. At the same time, there's also this understanding that John is writing this exiled on an island. In other words, instead of killing him, because every time they killed an apostle, it just seems to fuel the church further. They said, we're not going to kill this guy. We're just going to sort of marginalize him by sending him to this island where he gets this glimpse of heaven and he writes this letter to only further embolden the church. But he is being separated from everybody he knows and loves by the sea. The sea, the ocean, was his prison. The sea, the ocean, was the bars that kept him separated from everybody he loves. And so when he says there's no longer any sea, there's nothing anymore to separate you from those that you love. Death right now separates us from those that we love. Geography separates us from those that we love. And he says there's no longer the thing which will separate you from those that you love. There is no longer any sea. And then he goes on to say, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. This holy city, it is holy, it is separate, it is other than, it is distinct, it is pure. One of the things I love about being in Christian circles or Christian environments, like a Christian conference, is I remember I was at an arena down in Raleigh once, and you know, it was like break time, so I just left my laptop and all my stuff and just went to go get something to drink. And I noticed as I was kind of walking down the aisle, there's like women's purses and iPhones and everything just scattered on the aisles. I remember thinking about the fact that this is where NC State plays, and nothing against NC State, but if you were there at a basketball game to watch NC State play basketball against an amazing school like Florida State or something, you would never in your right mind leave your purse in the seat, would you? I mean, NC State, I mean, you never leave your computer just sitting in the seat. But when you're at this Christian conference, which is a foretaste of a holy city, you have no fear whatsoever that anybody's going to do anything to your stuff. Just imagine if you could live in a world without the fear of any harm ever coming to you. It's a holy city. There's no fear. You never have to be afraid again. You never have to be, you know, worried about walking the streets at night. It was a holy city. It was pure. It was different than anything you've ever experienced. And so then he goes on and says, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. When I got married to Rebecca, I mean, I always think she looks amazing. She doesn't need any makeup. I just think she looks amazing in the morning, evening, everything like that. I just love looking at her. But, you know, for a woman, when they're getting ready for the wedding, like, they're preparing. Like, they're picking out the dress months in advance, one that's been on their heart for years and years and years, and they finally search all over, and they find it, and they got to get every single item of that outfit worked out in perfect detail, and different people are assigned tasks everywhere all over the place to get everything lined up in order. They then, you know, will go on diets and everything else to make sure their body is at optimal, perfect condition, because they want to look absolutely amazing and radiant, and so they start, you know, this process, this beauty treatments and everything else, and pedicures and manicures and spray tans and everything all to get themselves looking above and beyond all of that. And I get to stand up there doing nothing but giving myself a clean shave and a rented tux and just wait for to see what it is that she's done to prepare herself for that moment. It's kind of a cool thing as a guy. And she looks amazing. And when John is trying to describe what heaven is like, he's like, it's like I just showed up in a rented tux and got it done all of this to prepare for this day. She was like this new city was like a radiant bride prepared for her husband on that day. He's like, that's the best way I can describe it. In my limited vocabulary, that's the only thing I've ever seen or experienced or felt that in any way kind of gives you the idea of what it's like in that moment when you see what it is that God has prepared for you. And I always say this, if God can do everything that you've ever seen or experienced in 7 days, he can create all this in 7 days, what on earth could he be doing for the past 7,000 years? Just let that sink in. I think Paul accurately said it in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, no mind can conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. It is so far beyond your wildest imagination. You could not conceive what it is that he's been doing. He is a creative genius that is beyond you. Like, just think of all the stuff that's been in the ground all these years and we're just now finding it. Like, I always imagine that, what if you could go back to the very first Thanksgiving with the pilgrims and the Native Americans and say, you know that corn you guys are eating? You can make biodiesel fuel and go 60 miles an hour across the country with that stuff. Huh? You couldn't even possibly, but all that stuff was there all along, and it was all there by the creation of God. Just imagine what he's been doing if you give that kind of a guy this kind of creative time. Absolutely amazing and phenomenal what it is that heaven awaits that will be there. Paul, when he's talking about heaven, now Paul had an experience similar to John. Now John was able to go and kind of take a preview tour of heaven, and then he was allowed to write certain things about it. That's the book of Revelation. We also read from 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul also got to go and take a preview tour of heaven as well. However, God forbid him from talking about it or explaining it or giving, you know, telling us what he saw. But he mentions that he got to see it, which gives understanding to two or three of the things that he wrote. For instance, over in Philippians chapter 1, there's this famous verse that Paul writes. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And his situation at that time is he's in Rome on house arrest awaiting trial before Caesar, where one of two things is going to happen. He's either going to be pardoned and say you were falsely accused all along, or he's going to be beheaded. One of those two things is awaiting him. So he's literally on death row awaiting this sentence. And so people are wondering, you know, asking him all the time, what do you think is going to happen? And his answer, he says, well, for me to live is Christ. You know, if I continue to live, I'm going to continue telling people about Jesus, because this life is about nothing more than having a relationship with God that you'll enjoy for all eternity. But if I die, well, that's gain. And he kind of expounds on that next. He says, you know, if you want to know what I would choose, if you give me the option, like if it's not up to God and it's up to me in this moment to choose which one I'm going to choose, he says this. He says, well, I'm torn between the two, but I'll tell you this. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is much better by far. He's like, I've already seen it. I didn't just get the brochure, I got to take a tour. And if you want to ask me where I'd rather be there than here. I mean, that's just me. And one author I was reading this week mentioned this. He said, if God were to give you a true vision of what heaven is like, you would all be dying to go there, literally. People would be like, I'm out of here, I'm done, I'm gone. And that's where Paul was at. He's like, if it's my choice, I'm out of here today. It is that amazing. It is that much better. By far, I want to go. Some would say that the reason that Jesus cried at Lazarus' funeral was because he had to bring him back from a better place to bring him here. I always picture that. You know the very beginning of one of the Ice Age movies? Y'all with me on this? If you got little kids, you might know this one. Scrat is in Nut Heaven, okay? Scrat's that little thing, and he's in Nut Heaven enjoying it, and it's this amazing moment. And then all of a sudden, he gets sucked out of heaven and brought back to Earth because Sid the Sloth has revived him through mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And of course, he's mad, and he, like, you know, he hits the sloth. He's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? He's like, that's the gratitude I get? That's what it would be like. So better by far to be there. Paul would go on to write to us about this. He says, listen, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So what he's saying is like your life, your soul right now is in life inside a tent. Now, tent camping, I don't know why my kids are excited to go tent camping. I've done enough tent camping to not be excited about it, but just to do it, okay? I do love the outdoors. I love that part of it, but I don't look forward to it with the same vigor that the kids do because I understand the joy of a warm shower. I understand the benefit of a soft bed, okay? I don't know. My body just at this point in life enjoys those things. And as much as I enjoy camping, I enjoy the hot shower that I'm going to get when I come home all the more. Like our men's retreats, it's fun to go out camping, but we just do it one night. Why one night? Because that's all you need. After that, it's just too much, right? And so he's talking about camping. And he says, listen, now camping's fun and all, but it gets old real fast. And many of you all, your bodies with your tent pegs breaking down and your canvas starting to show a little bit of wear are going, this is getting old. Everything about this is getting old. I yearn for an eternal dwelling, which will never fade away. So he goes on, he says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. I don't know what it is about camping, but you always feel like you've never packed enough clothing. Like it could be balmy and muggy and hot every morning of the year, but the morning you go camping, oh no, it's 50 degrees with a brisk wind. You with me on this? It's always freezing. You're always cold and wet. Moving on. So he says, for while we're in this tent, we groan and we're burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed any longer, but rather be clothed with a heavenly dwelling. How many of y'all have just longed for a day when your body's not going to ache anymore? How many of y'all are sick and tired of being sick and tired? How many of y'all are tired of working and working and working to no avail? How many of y'all are, what seems like it should be a 10-minute task takes 2 hours, and you just wish it could all be easy? You long for this. So he goes on, he says, now, one day our earthly body will be swallowed up by life. I love that picture. He goes, this life you're living will be swallowed up by true life. He says, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us his spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. He's put his Holy Spirit in you to deposit, guaranteeing that he's going to do this one day. He's going to come back for you. He says, therefore, we are confident and we know that as long as we're in this body, we're away from God. For we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, would prefer to be away from the body. This is a guy who's been there and seen it. He goes, I would prefer to be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. We must all appear one day before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things which are due to us that we've done in the body, both good and bad. Since we know then this is what life is all about, we try to persuade others. What's the church air about? It's trying to persuade others about this life is about nothing more than having a loving relationship with God and joy for all eternity. Since we know that's what our destiny is, we try to persuade others. Little tidbit he drops in the midst of this. He says, we know that we'll have to go before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due to us for what's been done in the body, both good and bad. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, there's multiple judgments we go before. One of them is sort of like a pass-fail. That's, do you have a relationship with God or not? Are you going to enjoy a relationship with him for all eternity or are you not? Do you want to be with God for all eternity or do you want to go do your own thing for all eternity? That's is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life judgment? That's what you see in the book of Revelation. For those who have a relationship with God, hopefully every single one of you here have gotten to that point. If you haven't, don't leave here today without making that decision and getting your name written down on the RSVP list for this amazing party. You don't want to get there and not be on the guest list for that. But there's a second judgment that happens after that, where the saints are judged for what has been done in the body, both good and bad, and receive what is due to them. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about this. He says, if anybody builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, in other words, you have a relationship with Christ, you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you build on this foundation with anything that does not last, in other words, you're building out of impure motive, you're doing things in church just to be seen, you just want the reputation, you just want it to look good, but it's not really out of a motivation to please God. He says, all that stuff is like wood, hay, or straw. When it's put in the fire, it's going to be burned up. They'll be saved, it says, but suffering loss. They'll be as one who gets into heaven just as the one who is escaping through the flames. It's like you'll get into heaven, but your clothes will be singed with the tips of, like, you'll just barely avoid hell kind of thing. That looked kind of goofy, right? You'll just barely get into heaven in that note. He says, but if what you do lasts, if it is like gold or silver or like fine jewels, and when it's put in the fire, it just gets purified all the more and more and is revealed for what it is, you'll suffer. You'll receive gain. There'll be something for that. This answers the question of those who ask, well, if I get saved and I live a Christian life and I do a bunch of good stuff for God and I go to heaven, or if I get saved and then I don't really do anything and I just kind of like coast and do whatever I want to do and I still go to heaven, what's the point? You're right. You outsmarted God. You got one over on him. Keep going. No. God says it'll be worth it. It'll be so worth it. You'll get there and wish you'd done more. It'll be a Schindler's List kind of moment where you look at this car, these things you gave your life to, and you say, why didn't I do more? Why didn't I live for what life is all about? You need to begin with the end in mind. What is it that you're living for, realizing this is where all eternity is leading? When you know this is where all eternity is leading, you live for something more than just this life. Yes, you could get more. If you ever looked at your tithing statement and thought to yourself, if I put this towards a car, what kind of car could I have? Now, for that, for many of you, that's going to be a telling statement. For some of you, it's like, I could have gotten power door locks. That'd have been my upgrade. For others of you, you'd be going from a Ford to a Maserati, okay? What could your tithing check have gone towards if you'd used it for something in this life? But let me ask you, do you think you'll regret doing that then? Do you think you'll regret the hours of service you've given to God? Do you think you'll regret anything you've done for him on that day when he lays out everything you've done in the body, both good and bad, and what the motives were behind it? He says, trust me, it'll be worth it. Just do it. It will be worth it. This is Paul who went there and got a glimpse, and he's coming back. And he's like, just do this. Just trust me. Do this. I've gone to my kids sometime, and I said, listen, just do this, okay? Here's what's going to happen. Here's how it's going to work out. Do this. Why? Just don't ask. Do this. I can't explain it. Just do this. And that's what Paul's saying, just do it. All right, moving on. How are we doing on time? All right. He says, behold, I'm making everything new. Everything in heaven is always new. How many of y'all love new? New car, new smell, new everything. We love new. If you're ever trying to create anything, you're always trying to create something bigger and better and fresh and new. Why? Because people crave what is new. Here's the thing about heaven. It says the actual tense here is that God is always renewing and making everything new every day. He is always making things new. It's like in the same way he makes a new sunrise, a new sunset every day, he's making everything new. Some people thought, are we going to get bored in heaven for all eternity? I mean, at some point just kind of get kind of old and stale and monotonous? No. Eternity will not exhaust the creative genius of God. Eternity will not exhaust the creative genius of God. Every day you'll walk out and go, wow, I never experienced this before. This is amazing. This is new. Think about how many new things you've experienced just on this earth in the time you've been here. Think about how many new places you could explore just on this earth here. Now imagine all the new things that God has in store then and there. This world has more new stuff for you to explore. How long would it take you to explore everything there is to do and explore here in this world? 100 years? 1,000 years? 5,000 years? Now imagine what it'd be like for you to explore all of eternity and what God has created, the new heavens, the new earth. You'll never get tired. There'll always be something new. Everything will be always made new. Your body will always be renewed, not feel older. That's enough right there. Just want to go to heaven, right? Moving on. Let's see. He says, look, God is near. So the eternity of God is with people. Basically, it's like, hey, Jesus lives right down the street. Let's go have a barbecue with him. And that's the kind of thing is God is near. You have a longing in your heart to be in relationship with him. And you filled that longing with everything else in your life. And one day you'll realize this is the only thing that will ever satisfy my soul. And you'll have that sense of satisfaction. The greatest thing about being married to Rebecca is for the longest time we dated, she was in Hampton and I was here in Virginia Beach. And we would drive back and forth. And at the time we were kind of fixing up her house up there. And so I would drive up to see her on Friday. We'd work on her house a little bit on Friday. She'd come back to Virginia Beach. I'd stay in Hampton overnight. I'd work on her house while she babysat the kids. I'd work all day Saturday on the house. And then I'd get to see her for a little bit on Saturday night when she went back up to Hampton. And that was sort of our deal. And so we're building a house now together. And I love the fact that at night I get to go home with her. And it's just a much better experience all the way around. And so that longing that I had back then is fulfilled now. And that's what heaven is like. This longing you have will be fulfilled permanently. I'm going to close out with this. Whenever you read in scripture about this hope, heaven is always about a hope of something better to come. And John ends this little segment with this. He says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. To summarize this best, there's a line from the book, Lord of the Rings. I don't know why they didn't put it in the movie because it's the best line of the entire book, where Sam says to Gandalf, he thinks Gandalf is dead, but he realizes he's not, and everything kind of works out in the end. He says to Gandalf, he says, will everything that is sad be untrue? Just let that sink in. Will everything that is sad be untrue? What is this new world that we're living in? It's this picture of what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it talks about all these seasons we go through in life. There's good seasons and bad seasons. Time to birth, time to die, time to search, time to give up searching, time for, you know, all these good seasons and bad seasons. And when he comes to the end of it, he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time, but we cannot fathom what God is doing from beginning to end, but he has set eternity in our hearts. In other words, you have a longing for eternity where one day all these things that have made you sad will become untrue. In other words, it won't be a sad moment. You look back and you go, oh, that's why that happened. Oh, that was so worth it. Like for instance, the book of Job. Job is suffering because God is bragging on him. And he's thinking that God has done all these things out of his misery. Don't you think when Job gets to heaven, he'll realize all of his suffering, these miseries and these frustrations he had were untrue, completely unfounded? God, I thought you had abandoned me, but I realized you were bragging on me. All the sad things become untrue. And it says he will wipe every tear from your eyes. Why? Because he gives you the knowledge and the insight of all the beauty he's created in your life, of the suffering and the misery and the trials you've gone through. I'm going to close out with this. Howard Thurman, who was an African-American historian, was asked about the spirituals that were sung by the slaves in our country. And the question kind of came up. It says, you know, didn't all this sort of buy in the sky and this, you know, better life, didn't sort of make them much more submissive and docile to what was being done to them? And he says, no, on the contrary, it's the only thing that gave them hope. For if you had come to them and told them that swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to take me home, that there really was no better, there really was no time of justice when all the wrongs would be made right, there really was no hope for a better life, what motivation would they have had to endure the cruelty and the suffering and the trials that they went through? And he goes on to talk about it. He says, I shall conclude this discussion with this, the great word of this hymn, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder." He says, there's a great wide stride in the song that catches all the fragmentary aspects of one's journey and pours them into this great throbbing channel of triumph. It sums up all the hope for a better day that individuals and groups have had for all eternity. It gathers us in this march of this entire column towards a progress in advance, sensing that the haunting dream of mankind is for something better beyond this day. So he goes on to talk about how these were what fueled them to be able to endure the suffering and the trials. My hope is that you'll catch such a glimpse of heaven and eternity that no matter what you're facing now, no matter what separation, struggles, trial, failures, discouragement you're dealing with, you'll realize this life is not all there is. There's something so much better, so much more worth it. And our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in redemption here and now. Our hope is in the life to come. Would you join with me as we pray? Father, may you change our perspective on life. That it's not about now. It's about you. That this life is not about the stuff that we can acquire or the things that we can achieve. It's about deepening a relationship with you that we'll enjoy for all eternity. And if to appreciate that, I go through something difficult. If to bring you honor and to do something that I'll be so happy and proud of on that day, it causes difficulty now, I'm all for it. Whatever you want to do, Lord, it's yours. Whatever you need, God, it's yours. Because I'm living not for this life and the stuff here and now, but for all eternity with you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.